For those of us who have not met yet, my name is Ben. I'm the lead pastor here at CORE, and we are so incredibly excited, whether you're joining us online, here in person, to be launching week one of year number 8 of this series that we call At the Movies. And whether you've been here for all 8 seasons of At the Movies, or this is your very first time checking it out, or you fall somewhere in between, what we want you to know is this. And that over the course of the next 5 weeks, we are going to have an absolute blast with this entire series. And you may be sitting there asking the question, whether it's your first time a part of this series or you've been here for all 8 of them, that you still have this question running through your mind. Why in the world would they do a series like this in church? And why in the world do they have a giant pterodactyl hanging over the door as I'm walking in? Well, it's simply because of this. Because around here, we believe with all of our hearts that we have a God who is not boring, a God who's creative and has put that in us, and we are going to lean into that throughout this entire series. And so we're inviting you to buckle up, to be a part of it, to come with your hair let down, to have a good time. Because frankly, we believe with all of our hearts that there are few things that are more fun than going to the movies. Am I right? You see, there are all sorts of things that make the movies enjoyable and hold a special place in every single one of our hearts. For some of us, it's the simple smell that smacks you in the face immediately when you walk through the front doors of a movie theater. Like somehow they are pumping that stuff addictively through the pipes that smells like popcorn in such an addictive way. So addictive that they can make you spend $9.50 on a bag of popcorn as soon as you walk in. For others of us, what strikes a chord with us is the buzz from the crowd in the lobby as we walk in, and they're waiting to see that show they've been anticipating for months on end. For others of us, it's the simple task of getting rid of the kids and having a date night out with that special someone. Or maybe it's that there is no other place in the world in which we can sit down in a seat and fall asleep faster than when we walk into a movie theater. But for a select few of us, maybe myself included, there is that unimaginable thrill. You know what I'm talking about. That unimaginable thrill that comes with stuffing every pocket and every piece of clothing you have with the illegal candy that you're bringing in, that you bought for a dollar at Walmart so that you didn't have to spend $4.50 on the same box in the theater. You see, there is just something special about the movies. But maybe more special than all of those things is this. Is that when we show up to the movie theater and we catch that movie that we've been anticipating for months on end, there is that storyline that sucks us in, am I right? That as we watch this story that takes us through the thrills or the horror or the romance or whatever it may be, that within a 2-hour time frame, the movies have this uncanny ability to set up this tension, to present this problem, and then within 2 hours' time, that problem is completely solved. The love has been found, the bad guy has been vanquished, the championship has been won against all odds, the world has been saved. And for a fleeting moment when we sit there in the middle of the movie theater, it becomes inspirational to us. There is this fleeting thought that maybe our lives could look like that. That maybe our future selves could look a little bit like the main characters on the silver screen. But as soon as we rise out of those comfy seats and we leave the popcorn smell in our rearview mirror, as soon as the light hits our eyes, it's like the reality comes with it. And what we begin to recognize is that the real world doesn't work that way. Is that here we look into all the tensions and problems of our lives, the tensions and the problems of the world around us, and the reality is there is no quick fix. There is nothing that I can possibly do to fix the problems in my life or in my neighborhood or in my workplace or in my city or in my world in 2 hours, let alone in 2 days or even in 2 years. And as we come up against that reality that within our lives and our world there is no quick fix to the problems, many of us in our lifetime are faced head on with this question. If I am incapable of fixing all the problems, is it worth me doing anything? If I can't fix all of the poverty in the world, should I even try? If I can't fix world hunger, should I even try? If I can't fix all of the problems with clean drinking water, should I even try? If I can't fix human trafficking or drug addictions, should I even begin to try? If I can't fix political division,
and racism and violence and mental health problems and all the brokenness all around me and around the world. Why try? And the world is such a mess that it just seems like too much for me to even make a dent. If you haven't seen any of the three new Jurassic World movies from this new Jurassic World trilogy, let me bring you up to speed as quickly as I can. You see, within this Jurassic World franchise, what we see at the tail end of this is a reintroduction to the characters from the original Jurassic Park trilogy. But the way in which this trilogy sort of moves through the installments is something like this. Installment number one. Humanity gets the bright idea that it would be a good idea for us, again, to launch a theme park surrounded on interaction with dinosaurs. Sounds great. Until it all goes wrong again. And the dinosaurs break containment, and the killing and the carnage ensues until the entire island needs to be evacuated. Part two. On that island, there is a giant volcano that is about to erupt. And within the place in which this Jurassic World Park was launched, when this volcano erupts, it threatens to make dinosaurs extinct again. And so as if the first installment wasn't enough killing and enough carnage, what if we go back to the island and we try to rescue as many valuable dinosaurs as we can and bring them back to the mainland? Because it's worked so well when dinosaurs and human beings interact. Let's give us a little more of that. And so they go back and they bring the dinosaurs back. And what happens in installment number two? All y'all are like, if I haven't seen them, you ain't setting this up very well, Ben. I'm not going to watch them. The dinosaurs break containment. And they make it out into mainland and they become a part of human society. And that's where we pick up in this newest installment, Jurassic World Dominion. And in this newest installment, what we begin to find is this, is that there are major problems and tensions that are arising in the world. In fact, two major problems in the world during this particular movie. The first is this, is that humanity is trying to figure out how to function and coexist alongside of dinosaurs. Not an easy task and not a task that is going well. Problem number two, there is a swarm of giant locusts that has been introduced to the world. And these locusts are now killing off crops all over the world. So much so that as these locusts grow and as they become stronger in number, there is a threat that the world faces global famine at the hands of these locusts. And essentially what we find in this third installment is this. Is that there are major problems, but at the center of both of these problems, we find one creative and sort of technology-ridden company called Biosyn. And Biosyn seems to find themselves right smack dab in the middle of these two problems in the world. First off, they have offered a sanctuary for all the dinosaurs in the world to inhabit if they can collect them all and bring them to this one spot. Seems innocent and well-intentioned enough. Problem number two that Biosyn finds themselves in the middle of is this, is that most of the world does not know that these giant locusts are killing crops all over the world. And yet for some reason, these giant locusts are not killing the crops in which the seed has been provided by the company Biosyn. And as the world begins to discover these problems and these issues all around them that threaten humanity and that threaten the lives of millions of people, they begin to react in one of two ways. It's the same way that you and I, as we look into the small and the large problems of our lives and our world, have a tendency to react as well. Is that when we see problems around us, it seems like one of two ways is the natural way in which we step into those problems and attempt to begin to fix them. You see, the first is this. Is at the very beginning of this movie, we are introduced to one of the main characters that's been throughout this trilogy. Her name is Claire. And Claire was an executive at the Jurassic World theme park. And Claire begins to hold this shame and this guilt because she believes that her inhumane treatment of the dinosaurs is ultimately what caused all of the issues that we now find ourselves in as the world. And as she carries all of this guilt and shame with her, she decides to step into the middle of the mess, and she decides to do something about it. But the way in which she decides to jump in and be a part of the solution to the problem is by breaking the law, is by stealing things, is by going about it the wrong way. And we see her friends attempt, in her reaction to the problems and the brokenness around her, try to intervene in this way. Check this out. You're doing the right thing. You're jumping in to try to help in the problem, but you're going about it in all the wrong way. You see, every once in a while, we get the determination to jump in on the problems around us, and yet our response is that sometimes we allow our emotions to get the best of us. Is that when we witness problems, we begin to attack people instead of directly attacking the problems. That we turn political problems into social media arguments. Hello, y'all okay? Is that in our lives, instead of attacking what has gone wrong, we turn moral failures into judgment of other people. And ultimately, we go attacking all the wrong things along the way. But let's just be honest for a second. You see, that way in which we jump into the problems for many of us is actually the rarity. You see, our issue is not that we allow our emotions to get the best of us when we witness problems in our lives or in the world. Our problem is that oftentimes we allow our fear and our comfort to get the best of us. That we look at the problems in the world and they look like far too much. They look far too big for little old me to do anything about. And frankly, if I step in and I try to do anything, I risk failure. And I don't like the feeling of failure. I'm not sure about you. And it feels a whole lot more comfortable where I am and a whole lot more safe. And so what if I just step out and I just allow somebody else to do the dirty work? I just allow somebody else to jump in and try to be a fix to somebody else's problem and try to be a comfort to somebody else and try to give to somebody else. Because right now, I'm feeling a little bit too fearful and a little bit too comfortable. You see, later on in the movie, we're introduced or reintroduced to those original characters from the Jurassic Park trilogy. We are reintroduced to Dr. Ellie Sattler, a scientist who has discovered this problem with the giant locust. And she begins to believe that something must be done about this problem. And the way in which she knows to go about doing something about this major problem is to bring other people along for the ride, is to convince her friend, Dr. Alan Grant, that he needs to be a part of the solution as well, and that he needs to help her. And as she introduces this problem that she's discovering and invites him along, we see Dr. Grant respond in much the same way as you and I typically do. Check this out. done with all that. It's quiet. It's easy. Right where I am. Staying in a life that is purely focused on me and my needs and my wants and the needs and wants of my family is exactly where it feels comfortable. It's exactly where I risk the least amount of failure. But then Ellie Sattler looks at her in the eye, and I believe with all of my heart that it's the way your God and my God look at us and exclaims this. That's a luxury we no longer have. That's an option that shouldn't be an option for every single one of us. You see, deep down, what I believe with all of my heart is that we all know that we are called to more. Is that we see the hurts and the pain, even if they seem large and unachievable to do anything about fixing them. Deep down, we know that we are being called, that there is a pull inside of us to step outside of our comfort zone and to step into other people's messes and to step into other people's brokenness and to step into the pain of the world and to offer a helping hand. It doesn't matter who you are or what you walked through those doors believing. In fact, I believe with all of my heart that what we talk about today isn't exclusive to those of us who walked through that door as Christ followers. Sure, if you walk through those doors and you're a Christ follower, this should be a cornerstone of our faith. So much so that Jesus' very brother, James, told us this. You want to know what pure and genuine religion looks like? It ain't about checking boxes. It ain't about a whole bunch of rules. It boils down to this. Pure and genuine religion. Some of us, y'all, we walk through those doors skeptical of this word religion, and James resets the definition in one moment. It's about this. Caring for widows and orphans in their distress. And not allowing the world to corrupt you along the way. Do you know what James is saying here? If you really want to model Christ as a Christ follower, step in and help people who have needs. Step in and be willing to do something about the hurt in the world around you. But maybe you walk through those doors and you're like, Ben, I don't need a cornerstone of my faith because I don't have a faith. And I'm still skeptical about this whole Jesus thing and this whole Christianity thing. Well, if that's you, you see, here's what I believe as well. Even if you don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah or as the Savior of the world or as God himself, there is this thing that Jesus said that I believe with all of my heart as humanity we resonate with. That if we got honest enough, we would all say, yeah, I guess I sort of agree with that. Yeah, I guess that's kind of how life should be lived. Yeah, I guess that's kind of the best approach. You see, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. You see, whether we believe that Jesus is God or not, I think we can all agree that this is a pretty straightforward and a pretty good premise to live our lives by. Am I right? Do to others as you would have them do unto you. If you needed something, you would want somebody else to be willing to step in and help you. And so in the same way, if somebody else needs help, you should treat them as you would want to be treated, and you should take it as an opportunity to step in and to be willing to help them. But sometimes what we miss in both of these two passages is this, is that both of these passages contain this sentiment. If you want your life to be great, do something to help. If you want to change your future, do something to help. If you want to change somebody else's life, do something to help. If you want to change this city, do something to help. If you want to change your workplace, do something to help. If you want to change this world, do something to help. If you want to change your relationship with Jesus, do something to help. But I get it, y'all. Doing something to help and being willing to serve other people is not an easy step. Don't get me wrong. I understand that this is a step that does not come natural to our human nature. And it is hard for us to step outside of our comfort zone and to dive into something that is so big that feels like we are incapable of even making a dent in it. But what I also believe is this, is that for those of us who say, I'm ready to start, we also face the question of, I don't know where to start. What does it look like to jump into the middle of messes and things that are so broken and so big that it feels like it's too much for me to do anything about it? And this morning, I want to help every single one of us, myself included, because y'all, they allow me to walk up on this stage maybe because I'm more broken than all of you, and I just get to spew out my brokenness so that all of you can relate. This is something that does not come natural to me. It is difficult for me to step outside of my comfort zone and to face failure and to step into other people's hurt and to bear the burden of other people's hurt as they walk through it by getting involved. It's not easy. But what I believe is this, is that this morning I'm going to present three different analogies. Analogies that are easy for us to remember and simple for us to begin to apply in small ways into our lives. And when we begin to apply these three small analogies to our lives, our relationships, and the brokenness around us on a frequent basis, what we begin to see is this. We begin to see at least a small dent being made in the hurt and the brokenness and the messes around us. You see, where do we start? How do we help when it seems like it's too much? The first way is this, is that we become people who are willing to bring a lunch. A couple thousand years ago, there's a story of a guy named David. And if you know nothing about David's story, what you probably do or have heard in passing is the story of David and Goliath. But what you may not know is this, is that David's story, after he defeats this giant, goes into this massive rise in popularity, this ascension to power and strength within the nation of Israel. And what we see is that after David kills Goliath, eventually he becomes king, one of the most powerful men in all the world as king of the nation of Israel. And as he becomes king, David receives this nickname directly from his heavenly father. He was known as a man after God's own heart. And yet what we don't often see is that a story that rose to such prominence started with such humble beginnings. You see, at the beginning of David's life, it didn't look like the end of his story was going to be written in that way. In fact, when a guy named Samuel walked into David's house with the task of picking the next king of Israel, do you know what they did? They brought in all of David's brothers. And then they said, I don't think you want this one. He can just stay out in the field and continue to tend to the sheep. You know why? David was the youngest and the smallest of his clan. Of all of his brothers, he was the runt of the litter. And they were like, there ain't no possible way that the runt of the litter is going to be the one that's picked to be the next king. And ultimately, what we see is that David begins after step of obedience, after step of obedience, and step of courage, after step of courage, stepping out to help others and to venture into the messes and the brokenness of this world, we begin to see God promote one time after another, after another, after another. But it was all birth. Out of one moment. This moment where David was willing to place himself beneath other people and to become a servant. We find it in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17, verse 17. It says, one day Jesse, this is David's father, said to David, take this basket of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread and carry them quickly to your brothers and give these 10 cuts of cheese to their captain. See how your brothers are getting along and bring back a report on how they are doing. You see, David, in this moment, he became a servant. And he brought a lunch to his brothers and to all of the captains on the battlefield. And do you know what came immediately after David was willing to be a servant, to place himself in the position of a servant? Immediately after he was willing to do this, David slayed Goliath. Do you know why? It's because in the kingdom of God, promotion always comes after an act of service. In the kingdom of God, promotion always comes after an act of service. And I get it, y'all. The world around us does not echo that sentiment. That sentiment is so countercultural because the world around us wants you and I to believe that promotion only comes on the back in every single one of our lives of things like selfishness and self-promotion and pride. That if you want to get ahead, the easiest and quickest way for you to get ahead is to push others down. That's how you elevate yourself. That's how you promote yourself. And God set this example of, whoa. You want to get better? You want to go further? You want to get bigger? Make yourself less. Put other people before you. It's no secret that riding on the coattails of everything the world tells you gets you promoted has fallen short again and again and again. Why? Because promotion really begins by bringing a lunch, by being willing to be a servant, by being willing to look in the mirror and ask the question, what have you done for someone else lately? What have you done for someone else lately? Are you willing to bring a lunch and to serve somebody else and ultimately place yourself beneath somebody else? Secondly, that if we want to step into the hurt that seems like it's too much and know that we're actually doing something about it, we have to become people who are willing to offer a ride. To offer a ride. 2,000 years ago, what I believe with all of my heart was God put on flesh to become the Savior of the world. And yet in the Old Testament, this is what's so cool. Man, you should pick this baby up if you haven't. In the Old Testament, thousands of years before, they foretold that the Savior of the world would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And y'all, I know in 2022, we don't fully grasp the preposterousness of that statement. I can't even say it. It's so preposterous. That the Savior of the world, who was coming to be a king, should never ride into town on a donkey. He should be riding in on a giant white stallion. And yet they set the table that somehow the Savior of the world would be introduced on the grandest stage to the world as some sort of a servant who was only capable of riding on a donkey. But that isn't the best part of the story. Do you know what set the table for what was foretold thousands of years before to actually come to fruition in that moment? A sacrifice had to be made. A sacrifice had to be made by a common man like you and I. You see, as Jesus was preparing to ride into the city of Jerusalem and carry out what had been foretold about him, he sent his disciples ahead into the city of Jerusalem. And he said, hey, go to this place, and on this hitching post, you will find a donkey, a colt that has been tied there. And I want you to untie that colt, and I want you to bring it to me so that I can ride into the city on all of my glory on the back of this smelly donkey. But when you encounter the stable master, the owner of that colt who asks you why you're stealing his donkey, this is what you must tell him. We find this in Luke chapter 19, verse 31. He says, if anyone asks, why are you untying that colt? Just say, the Lord needs it. You see, from this story, we don't know a whole lot about the stable master. We don't know whether this dude only owned this particular donkey, whether he had 10 donkeys or 500 donkeys. But what we know is this, is that this particular donkey was a donkey that had not been ridden before. It was the brand new model, y'all. It had the new car smell on it. Nobody had messed with all the bells and whistles of this model. It had all of its future ahead of it. Nobody had strapped 400 pounds to the back of this thing and ridden up the ascent to the city of Jerusalem and buckled its legs underneath of them. This colt was the prime. And here was this man who was willing in a moment to give up what was sacred to him, what was valuable to him based upon this premise. If someone else needs it, take it. If someone else needs it, take it. If what I have, be it small or be it big, can be used for the betterment of someone else, then by all means, use what is mine to better somebody else's life. Come on, y'all, what would change in our lives? What would change in our story? What would change in our church? What would change in our city if a group of people like you and I approach every single day with that mindset? What I have, if somebody else can use it, take it. What I have, if it can better somebody else, by all means, use it for that. You see, the stable master set this example of how great things happen in our lives and in this world with an attitude and a mindset of, I'm willing to offer a ride. I'm willing to give up what's mine for somebody else. And what would things look like in our lives and in our futures if we were capable of looking at what's in our hands and being able to recognize that my life could actually be better if I let go of some of what's in my hands? Hello. You want to talk about countercultural? Culture tells us to just keep piling more in your hands and make it all about you. And we wonder why our lives lack contentment and fulfillment. It's because those things come on the back of offering a ride, of giving up what's ours for the sake of somebody else. And so we become people who are willing to bring a lunch. We become servants. We offer a ride. We give up a little bit of our stuff, our time, our resources, our money for the betterment of somebody else. And then third, we become people who are willing to carry a towel. Imagine this. All the disciples are gathered together one final time. Unbeknownst to them, one final time before Jesus goes to the cross. In fact, after this moment, the 12 disciples will never, ever gather again together with Jesus. And in that moment, sitting around that table in these final moments at what we now know is the Last Supper, do you know what happens? An argument breaks out around the table. And do you know what the disciples begin to argue about? They begin to have an argument about who is the goat. You know what the goat is? Greatest of all time. Like when we get to heaven, who's going to be the number one disciple? Who's God going to look at and say, you were the best of them all? And I can just imagine sitting around that table, each of them bring their argument to the table, and John is like, hey guys, just wait till you read the gospel that I write. I'm not even going to refer to myself as John. All I got to refer to myself to is the one who Jesus loved. Come on, is there any argument there? I am obviously the greatest of all of you. And Peter's like, oh yeah? Hey John, watch this. How many of y'all have walked on water? Come on, guys. Anybody else raising your hand? And Andrew immediately barks in, and he's like, how many of y'all started to sink after three steps? And Andrew's like, guys, I don't know if you remember this or not, but Jesus came to me first. He invited me to be a disciple first. And so I must be the greatest of all. And Bartholomew's sitting at the end of the table, and he starts to make his argument, and everybody else is like, Bartholomew, no one 2,000 years from now will even know that you were a disciple. They don't even know your name. And here are these disciples sitting around having this argument. And in the middle of them trying to elevate themselves, Jesus does this. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. Y'all, I know in 2022 it's hard to fully fathom this moment, but let me explain something to you. 2,000 years ago, servants washed feet. Because picture this with me. 2,000 years ago, in the middle of the Middle East, blazing hot temperatures, nothing but sand and dust and mud, and a bunch of dudes who walked everywhere, 8, 10, 12, 14 miles a day, sweating in the middle of the Middle East, down to their feet, and then walking in dust. You ain't a person now. Just be glad you didn't live 2,000 years ago to see some of those feet, y'all. And here was Jesus in the middle of all of that muck and all of that mire and all of that dirtiness, hitting his knees and doing a servant's job. Hosts don't wash feet. But in this moment, Jesus was doing something. He was setting the table because in that moment, Jesus saw two things. Jesus saw dirty feet and he saw proud hearts. And he thought, if I can just wash number one, maybe I can wash away number two. And the only way for pride of the people around me to be broken down, for people to understand the power in servanthood, catch this, y'all, is for me to be willing to set the example. I have been given a circle of influence with my disciples, and somebody has to go first. Somebody has to set the example of giving up what's yours for the sake of somebody else, of placing yourself beneath other people, to show the power in that, to show the contentment and fulfillment that can bring to all lives. And so I must go first. And I know I can't fix everything, but Jesus laid out this reality for every single one of us. What would life look like if you were willing to approach it from the mindset of do for one what you wish you could do for everyone? Just do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. Set an example. Serve someone. Jesus was saying, you got kids, they're watching you. You got coworkers, they're watching you. You got friends, they're watching you. What are you doing to set an example for those around you? For the circle of influence that you have been given? Serve someone. You want to get ahead now and get ahead later? Serve somebody. Help somebody. And what Jesus was really saying is this isn't just about tonight. This is about the rest of your life. This is about your future. This is about you doing something for yourself, but also having the opportunity to change the world around you. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, but Ben, I don't have a whole lot to give right now. That when I pay all the bills, there's not a whole lot left in my hand at the end of the month. And I don't have a lot of time, I don't have a lot of money to give to a cause. To give to something that could change other people's lives. I don't have a whole lot of expertise in that area. And I don't know how to swing a hammer, or I don't know how to tell a Bible story. I don't know how to do these things in people's lives. And so I don't really know that I have a whole lot to offer. Y'all, what we have to recognize is this. Too often, the small things are the big things. That we have a God who's in the business of taking the small things that we are willing to do and offer. No matter how small it looks when we look down, no matter how insignificant it looks on paper, and being to offer what we have, to jump in and do something. Are you willing to bring a lunch? Can you offer a ride? How could you start to carry a towel? What can you do? It may not seem like much, but the alternative can't be the option we choose. Later in the film, we're introduced to a black market pilot. Her name is Kayla. And essentially, Kayla agrees to fly Grady and Claire into Bison territory, onto Bison land. And essentially, she crashes her plane right in the middle of this giant lake on Bison land. But she risks her life at the hands of helping other people recover their daughter who has been kidnapped by Bison. And essentially, as she risks everything, her life and all of her material possessions, this plane that she has dumped everything in, this one question rises to the surface. Why would you help us? Why would you risk anything to help us? And in this conversation between Grady and Kayla, we see her answer speak volumes. Check this out. It isn't enough to do nothing. The alternative can't be the option that you and I continue to choose in our fear and in our comfort. It's not enough to do nothing. But what if we started to believe that the small things actually added up to the big things in the end? And here's my challenge to you. Find some place to help somebody. Find someone in your life to help. Find somewhere that seems small and seems insignificant on paper. It may seem insignificant to everybody else around you, but start small and start to give something of yourself to jump into the hurt and the problems and the tensions and the brokenness of this world. Do something to set an example. And I get it. You may be sitting there looking at your present or your past, and you may be full of regret because when you look at some of the decisions that you've made recently or the decisions that you've made for the entirety of your adult life, what you'd see is this, is that a life that has been purely lived for me and me alone. It's been all about me and my betterment. And now I find myself with a whole lot of guilt and a whole lot of shame. And find myself stuck here believing that there ain't no way to move forward in light of what my past looks like and all the wrong choices that I've made and all the ways in which I've neglected the hurt and the pain and the brokenness around me. And if there's any piece of advice that I could give you, as you find yourself stuck in the middle of that guilt of up until this point or maybe just recently choosing to make your life all about you and being stuck in that regret, the best advice that I can give you is the advice that Dr. Ellie Sattler gives to Claire as she finds herself in the exact same place. Check this out. We die to our regrets when we remain in the past. But what matters is what we do now. What matters is where we go from here. What matters is the change that we're willing to make, to dive in and do something, to dive in and help somebody, to do for one what we wish we could do for everyone. You want to make your family great? You want to make Shelby great? You want to make your workplace great? You want to make our country great? You want to make the world great? It won't happen on the back of any politician or any government. It'll happen when a group of people like us make the determination that we are willing to just jump in and do something, to give what we have, to offer a ride, to bring a lunch, to carry a towel, and to recognize this in every single one of our lives. I may not have much to offer, but I have something to offer. And if I can offer a little bit by bringing a lunch, offering a ride, or carrying a towel, I will. I will. That it isn't enough to do nothing anymore. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning, God, it's no secret to you that as we look out at our world, there's no scarcity of hurt and brokenness and messes. That the world is full of pain and circumstances that feel far too large for us to even make a dent in it. But God, it isn't enough for us to continue to do nothing. It isn't enough for us to continue to believe the lie that only the big things are the big things. God, may we become people who are courageous enough to step in and do something. No matter how small it may be, to do something, to help someone, to step outside of our comfort zone, to make ourselves a servant, to give up what we have for someone else, and to set an example for the people around us who are watching us. And when we do that, believe with all of our hearts that our lives change. We believe with all of our hearts that other people's lives change. And we believe with all of our hearts that this world begins to change. God, may we seize that opportunity. Not stay stuck in the past, but do what we can do now from this day forward. It's in your name that I pray.